Yes, we are the Love the Ville Church. Thank you, Melinda. All right, well, good morning. Welcome to Northeast Christian Church for Easter Sunday. I am excited you are here. It's kind of strange. You've dropped in during week two of a six-week series we're doing right now. So it's like we're in a series, but it is Easter Sunday, so okay, bear with me. It's called Starting Point, and the thing that makes this series kind of strange is that throughout this series, I've decided that I am going to talk to all the skeptics, all the non-believers, all the intellectually curious, all the people with a without God worldview in our audience here today and in our audience online. So welcome. Maybe you're here today and you're interested in Jesus, but you're not convinced about the church. Maybe you deconverted years ago and your mom made you come today. Good for you. Respect mama. Okay, maybe you're just here on Easter because it's Easter and you still have a great distrust for the church. Wherever you fall on the skeptic spectrum, I'm going to tell you this series is for you and this sermon today in particular is for you. Now, you missed week one of the series last week, so let me just kind of recap and catch you up. It wasn't much of a sermon, just to be honest, because I didn't even use the Bible. In fact, I didn't even talk about Christianity in a sermon at a Christian church. You know what I talked about? I talked about the without God worldview. You see, basically, in our religious landscape today, there are two poles, right? There's the religious pole, which is founded on the truth proposition that I believe there is a God. And then there is the irreligious pole, which is founded on the truth proposition, I believe there is no God. Now, I want you to notice both of these cannot be true at the same time. One is true, one is false, and you fall somewhere on the spectrum in between. Now, if you were born on the planet Earth, then chances are you were raised on this side of the spectrum, because 4 out of 5 people today on the planet Earth are religious. But I know your story. So here's what happened to you, okay? Well, when you grew up, your mom taught you about God and the Easter Bunny. All right, now, as you got a little bit older, you began to have questions about this magical bunny. You found out in biology class bunnies don't lay eggs, and so it's just like a devastating thing for you, and you started to ask questions, and some of you lost faith. Shame on you, O ye of little faith, but some of you lost faith in the Easter Bunny. Now, in the same way, as you grew up, you started to have questions about this magic, unseen God, and you confided those really difficult questions in Christians that you trusted. And instead of giving you good answers, instead of giving you fact-based answers to your fact-seeking questions, they gave you faith-based answers. Like they told you, well, you should just believe. Don't doubt, just believe. Or you should just do it because the Bible tells you so. Or they leveraged fear tactics against you and they said, well, okay, I'm scared for your soul. Turn or burn. You know, like it's repent or dissent. You know, and it just kind of turned you off. And you begin to back away from religion. And over time, you just grew this distaste for religion. You started seeing all the ugly in it, like the self-righteousness, the hypocrisy, some of the anti-intellectualism. And you started to look around the world and you realize, wow, religion is responsible for a lot of bad in the world today. And you just sort of backed your way away from religion. And before you knew it, maybe in your 20s, you ended up over here on this side of the spectrum. Now, I want you to notice something about your journey, very, very important. The reason why you ended up over here was not because you found the without God worldview convincing or compelling. No, no, no. The reason why most of you ended up over here was because you found the religious worldview unconvincing and uncompelling. But here's the bottom line question of this series. What if there's a brand of Christianity that is convincing and is compelling? What if there's a brand of Christianity that has answers to your hard questions and goes beyond your childhood faith? In fact, what if there is a brand of Christianity that is completely different? All the things you grew up hating about Christianity, what if they're not true of its founder, Jesus? I believe that perhaps that might be the case. And over the course of this six-week journey together, my hope is that you will just chew on some of the stuff I toss out there for you and perhaps take a fresh look at religion. Once again. Now, today is, again, week two of Starting Point, and it's a special edition because, again, it's Easter, which is kind of important to us. It's Resurrection Weekend. So here's what I want to do today, special Easter edition of Starting Point. I want to talk to you about why us Christians believe that a man rose from the dead, which is a little bit weird, all right? I'm going to give you five reasons. It's pretty simple. 3 of them are head reasons, 2 of them are heart reasons, 3 of them are rational reasons, 2 of them are emotional reasons, and I just want you to follow along with me and chew on what I got to say, all right? Pretty simple, then we'll be done. All right. Reason number 1, it's a head reason. Do the head reasons first, then the heart reasons. I believe in the resurrection because of the magnitude of its impact. I believe in the resurrection because of the magnitude of its impact. 2,000 years later, all I'm saying is a bunch of people are gathered in a room in Louisville to talk about a Middle Eastern man who died. He's trending on Twitter this morning, folks. Now, I'm not saying that proves that he's supernatural, but it does prove that something special happened 2,000 years ago. Okay, let me read it to you like this. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, a guy named Matthew records the resurrection as following. He says, early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, cool name, went out to visit the tomb. Now, you need to know that at this moment, Christianity was done. The Jesus movement was squashed. The crowds that had cheered Jesus a week earlier, gone. The people whom he had healed that adored him, gone. The disciples, gone and hiding in despair. And all that was left were these two unimportant women. And not because they believed, because they loved this man. They just wanted to go prepare his body for burial. Hope was crushed. Jesus was dead. Pick up in verse 2. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow, and the guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the woman. Do not be afraid, he said. I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. And then he said it. The central premise of the New Testament, perhaps the most explosive sentence ever uttered. Verse 6, he is not here. And in that moment, a revolution was born, later to be known as the church, and it started with two unimportant women. Now, the reason why I say unimportant women is not because I think they were unimportant. That's not necessarily my view. That was the view of the first century. Women were second-class citizens back then. It just is what it is. Their testimony was not even counted in a court of law. And yet these two unimportant women walked away from that empty tomb and they turned two into about 120 in 3 days. Some of you would have liked to hire them, right? Because they're good. And then within a month, those 120 turned themselves into over 3,000. And then within a few centuries, that 3,000 turned themselves into the national religion of the Roman Empire. Just like that. From two to 120 to the world. Now, I'm not saying you have to believe the Bible's progression. You don't have to believe the 2 to 120 to 3,000, whatever. But as a matter of historical fact, what you must believe is that about halfway through the first century, all of a sudden the Jesus movement exploded. Based on the premise that Jesus came back from the dead, and within about 250 to 300 years it had taken over the world. And today, Jesus will be worshipped on 7 continents by over 2 billion people 2,000 years later. I mean, yeah. Praise God, praise God. Kind of compelling to me, but I don't expect that truth and that truth alone to convince you. So that's why I got 5 today, all right? Let's go to number 2. I could give you 50, but you got brunch plans. So, 2, second. I believe in the resurrection because of the improbability of its success. I believe in the resurrection because of the improbability of its success. This movement should have never, this small minority persecuted movement should have never made it out of the first century. It should have never. Okay, now, let me be very, very clear with this distinction. The reason why the Christian movement blew up was not because of what the disciples heard. It was because of what the disciples saw. The reason why it blew up was not because of the teachings they heard from Jesus. It's because they saw Jesus risen from the dead. That's what they went out telling everybody. Now, that's an important distinction because today in our culture, a lot of people say, well, Jesus is so famous because he was a profound teacher of love. Oh, look at his profound teachings. And yes, he was. But you need to know, that's not what the disciples were telling people. They didn't really talk about the love commandments all that much with the non-believing masses. They got together in the church and they said, this is how we're supposed to act as Jesus people. But when they went out to preach to non-believers, this was their pitch. We saw him die, then we saw the tomb empty, and then the next thing you know, he was in the upper room showing off his battle scars. Thomas, check this out, right? I mean, like this. Here was the disciples' logic. Okay, if your friend tells you he's going to die and rise from the dead, then he's probably crazy, and you need to tell him to knock it off. But if he then goes and pulls it off, do you know what you do then? Whatever he says. And they did. And they went around saying he was dead, but now he's alive. He was dead, but now he's alive. Look, there are lots of great teachers from the Greco-Roman era. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and all these guys are remembered as great men, but none of them are revered as God today, are they? Just something to chew on. The circumstances were just too improbable. The message was just too improbable. Hey, let me bounce a few questions off you. If you've never really thought about the resurrection before and how crazy this movement was, here's a few questions to just kind of let it sink in for you. First, if I'm the disciples and I'm going to tell a lie, why would you choose such a bad one? I swear he rose from the dead. That's just, okay, 2,000 years ago, people knew what we know today. Dead people stay dead. And yet that was the lie they chose. Good liars know that you take 10% truth and cover it with 90% lie if you want it to sell. This seems like a really bad lie to me. Also, how does Christianity thrive through 3 centuries of persecution? How? It wasn't like the Christians were going around with swords, putting them to people's necks, saying, convert or die. No, it was actually quite the opposite for the first 3 centuries. People were putting swords to their necks, saying, deny him or die. And they didn't. And every time you lopped off another head of a Christian, 100 more Christians popped up. It's unexplainable. And how about this? Why would nearly all the disciples go to brutal martyr's death for a lie? I'm going to tell you what, if it was a hoax, and I was one of those disciples, and all of a sudden I found a sword to the back of my neck, I'd have been like, just kidding, all right? Let me keep my head, all right? How about this? This is one that I've always been kind of intrigued with. Why does Jesus' brother James convert? Okay, Jesus had a brother, his name was James, and while Jesus was ministering, James thought Jesus was crazy, as he probably should have. But all of a sudden, Jesus dies, James converts and becomes a leader of the early church, so much so that this is what he wrote in one of his letters. He said, this letter's from James, a slave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, James says of his older brother, I am his slave, he is my Lord, he is the anointed one, the Son of God. It's talking about his older brother. Okay, you're not getting this. Men, raise your hand in the room if you have an older brother. Men with older brothers, raise your hand. Okay. I got a question for you. What would your older brother have to do to convince you he's the Son of God? To convince you to call him your master? He'd have to rise from the dead. Or you'd have to be 12 deep, I'm just saying. And either way, you'd be like, I know what you look like when you roll out of bed in the morning, sir, and I'm not sure if I'm buying that. And yet James did. How about this? How would you convince a critical mass of monotheistic Jews that Jesus, a Nazareth carpenter, Nazareth means redneck, a redneck carpenter and crucified criminal, was God? Look, the Jews looked at God as holy other. He was so holy they would not even pronounce his name out loud. And somehow, the first several thousand Christians were Jews. They convinced them that this man in corruptible flesh was also God, Yahweh, God in the body. That's just crazy to me. And how about this last one? Why didn't the religious establishment, Jesus' enemies, just present the dead body? The quickest way to squash out a resurrection movement is to drag the body out of the tomb, throw it on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem, and say, he did not rise from the dead. But they didn't, because there was no body there. But this is what I'm saying to you. In short, next slide, the circumstances surrounding the birth of the early church stand staunchly against the reality of its explosive growth. It's the great mystery of history. In the first century, they crucified him. In the fourth, they worshiped him. And if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then you have to come up with your own plausible explanation of that improbable phenomenon. Point number three. I believe in the resurrection because it revolutionized our understanding of human rights and equality. Now, that's the moral backbone of the United States of America today, right? Human rights, human equality. That's why people immigrate to our country from all over the world to get a shot at the American dream, to unleash their potential in the 50 states. But 2,000 years ago, this understanding of humanity was completely foreign and unnatural to the world Jesus was born in. In fact, back then there was a natural hierarchy to things, gradations of the image of God. It looked kind of like this. The gods were at the top, the kings were next, then their court, then the rich, then the poor peasants. And the peasants made up the vast majority. And each one of those subsections, there was another hierarchy therein that went based on race, gender, and age. It was men, women, children, and slaves, and foreigners. And the further down the hierarchy you fell, the less value you had as a human being. Aristotle, one of the greatest minds of that time, affirmed this worldview when he wrote this. He said, for that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection and others for rule. In other words, some people are just born less valuable than others. Now compare that prevailing worldview to Jesus' revolutionary worldview. Jesus' revolutionary way of approaching and treating and loving people. In a world where women were treated as property, where they could not choose their God, choose their husband, they could not choose to be educated, immediately Jesus starts educating women. Mary and Martha sit at his feet as disciples. Philip's daughters were prophets in the early church. Priscilla was a teacher of theology. Phoebe, she was a ministry leader in the early church. Junia was considered exceptional among the apostles. Hey, perhaps, just perhaps, perhaps Jesus started the women's rights movement 2,000 years ago. And today we're still trying to catch up with him. Now, if you think it was bad for women back then, it was worse for children. I've told you about this before. There was this practice back then called exposure. It was postpartum abortion, and it was totally legal. Parents could take their baby, and if they didn't like it, like it was deformed, weak, or the wrong gender, and guess what the wrong gender usually was? Female. They could throw it in the trash heap. Throw their baby away with no legal repercussions. But not so with the Jesus movement. Because they remembered their leader said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now imagine that. A kingdom for children. Hundreds of years before Walt Disney. So perhaps Jesus started the pro-life movement 2,000 years ago, and we still need to catch up. And he wasn't just pro-life for babies, y'all. He was pro-life for the poor, for the slaves, for the marginalized, and for the weak. Jesus said things like, "Blessed are the poor." He said things like, "When you feed the hungry, when you clothe the naked, when you show hospitality to the foreigner, when you care for the sick, when you visit the prisoner, you are actually doing that for me. When you love the least of these, you are loving me." And his followers took him at his word for it. In the 4th century, a monk named Benedict built the first hospital attached to a monastery. In the 6th century, there were a few monasteries without a hospital or a hospice attached to it. In the 19th century, a Swiss philanthropist named Jean-Henri Durant started a relief organization to serve dying soldiers on the battlefield called the Red Cross. Recognize that name? How about this name? YMCA. Samaritan's Purse. International Justice Mission, Compassion International, World Vision, Habitat for Humanity, all these exploded from the Jesus movement, from the Jesus revolution of human dignity, human rights, human equality. It has his thumbprint on it. It stands proof of the resurrection. William Wilberforce dismantled the slave trade in England. And he stands proof of the resurrection as he points to his Savior and Lord. Nelson Mandela took down apartheid. And he stands proof of the Jesus movement. Mother Teresa served the lepers and the poor children out east. She stands proof of the Jesus movement. Dr. Martin Luther King, civil rights leader in our country, who won the rights of many of you in this room, stands proof of the Jesus movement. He was a pastor before he was a political activist. I have a dream that one day our nation will rise up and recognize the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will come together and sit together around the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day my 4 children will grow up in a country where they're not judged by the color of their skin, but rather by the content of their character. I have a dream today. And I'm going to tell you, if Dr. King was in this room today, he would tell you his dream was not his own, but it was inspired by a leader, a revolutionary, far greater than he, his Savior and his Lord, Jesus. Now, for all of you irreligious without God people in the room, just give me your attention for just a second, because this is a very, very important point I want to make. Maybe the most important point today. It's compelling for me, at least. You need to understand, next slide, that without the Jesus movement, there really is no historical or rational explanation for the prevalence of what you love about the United States of America, human rights and equality. There's no historical explanation from it, or for it, because when you follow the line of history, it leads back to Jesus. And there's no rational explanation for it, because when you pull God out of your worldview, then all we are is science. We're decaying matter on decaying matter. And how can that have dignity? Somehow, we went from a hierarchy to equality 2,000 years later, and the world has changed with us. Could it be that resurrection is to blame? Now, I just don't necessarily understand how somebody with a without God worldview says this is a universal moral command that everybody should submit to. But some people try to sell that in our culture today. I want to show you a quote from a New York Times commenter on an article about the meaning of life. This is what he wrote. He's a without God person. He wrote, "When the Hubble telescope pointed to a black spot in the sky about the size of an erasure head for a week, it found 30,000 galaxies over 13 billion years old with many trillions of stars and many more trillions of inferred planets." That's a fact of science. So, he asks, how significant are you? You are not a unique snowflake. You are not special. You are just another piece of decaying matter on the compost pile of the world. Nothing of who you are and what you will do in the short time you are here will matter. Everything short of that realization is vanity. So, he says, celebrate life every moment, admire its wonder, love without reservation. Now, the quote is not mine, obviously, but the numbers are mine, because I wanted to pull apart his two premises here and just compare them for you. Premise number one is the without God worldview, no holds bar. I mean, he just pushes all the way in and takes it to its logical conclusion. If there is no God, then science is God. Plain and simple. Which means you are just a small piece of decaying matter on a ball of decaying matter that is just a little speck in the large universe around us. You have no meaning. You have no soul. There is no afterlife. There's no legacy. One day the world's going to explode into a billion pieces into a silent outer space and nobody's going to remember anything anybody ever did. That's premise number one. So he says, premise number two, you should live a life of celebration, wonder, and love. One, you're decaying matter on decaying matter with no meaning. So, two, you should live lives of celebration, love, and wonder. Use basic logic here, people. That's a deeply incoherent worldview. Russian philosopher Vladimir Solovyov sarcastically summarized how a lot of people look at the world today like this. He wrote, one, man descended from apes, so therefore we must love one another. Now, it just doesn't make sense. Okay, and I'm not saying that somehow Christianity can't collide with evolutionary process. That may be what you land on today. I'm just saying that if you pull an intelligent designer out of that process, then there is no reason why we should love one another. There's no rational explanation for it. There's no historical explanation for it. A friend of mine, Kelly, went on spring break and she took her family with her, and they were in Nashville, and they saw one of those chalkboards on the side of the road that says, how are you going to change the world? You seen these before? There's one in Louisville for a while. And so her 8-year-old son went, and he picked up a piece of chalk, and this is what he wrote on that chalkboard. And could it be that beneath the chalk of this simple 8-year-old boy lies the truth of the ages? The rationale behind human rights and human dignity and the source of love. I believe maybe so. Now let's move from the head reasons to the heart reasons. Fourth, I also believe in the resurrection because of how it's changed so many people. Radically, including me. So here's the message of the cross and the empty tomb. Jesus' love brings life. And there may be few people who know that better than two of my friends, JT and Natalie. And today, I want to give them an opportunity to briefly tell you a piece of their story. Check this out.
Living a compassionate life means that the right thing to do and the easy thing to do aren't always the same thing. My name is JT Henderson. My wife is Natalie Henderson. And we have four sons. Jacob is 19. Teddy is 10, Charonette is 9, and Joseph is 2.5 years old. Our family story begins in 2009 when Natalie came to me and said, I think we need to adopt. This decision came on the heels of 18 months of infertility that was full of angst and anger at ourselves, at each other, and at God. 9 months later, which was a really fast adoption, through a series of miracles, we brought Tedros into our home from Ethiopia, Teddy as he's known. 2 years later, we adopt Charonette, also from Ethiopia. 2 years after that, we were lucky enough to get pregnant. And so we made a baby the old-fashioned way. And so Joseph was born to us. 2 weeks after that, a young man, Jacob, that I had been mentoring through basketball for the past 4 or 5 years, called me. I thought he was calling to say, hey, I want to come out and see the new baby. He called me and said, just got kicked out of my house. I got nowhere to go. I got a backpack, the change of clothes, and I'm walking to McDonald's to try to get something to eat. I just don't know. Who do you think I should call? Is there somewhere I could go? I said, stay where you are. Coming to get you. Little did I know, 5 minutes before that phone call, was that was going to lead to us bringing Jacob into our family. In 2 weeks, we added a newborn, which we had never had, and then we bring in a 17-year-old who has his own history. When Natalie and I met, she was going to be an English teacher in high school. I was going to be a college basketball coach. We are so far removed from that life. The typical 2.1 children, and you live in a house with a white picket fence. We are so far from that. I can't even imagine that life. But that life was easy. It wasn't the right thing to do. It wasn't easy to adopt young black males in today's society. It's not easy for Natalie and I to give ourselves to careers that are just full of heartache. It wasn't easy to choose to adopt a child who is sitting on a waiting list simply because they were HIV positive. It wasn't easy to bring in a 17-year-old who had never had consistency, had never had a father. It's not how I would have drawn it up 10 years ago, but that's the great thing about our life. The way our family is and who we are and what we strive to be, we do that because He did it first. The Jesus that I know, the Jesus that I follow, cares little about easiness, and He cares so much more about loving people among their hurt, and loving people in their pain, and loving people in the middle of their mess, loving people like you, loving people like me.
Now, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then I know JT and Natalie's lives would look very different today. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, so would Jeanette's and Teddy's and Jacob's. But look, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, my life would look different today. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead and capture the heart of a nightclub singer named Pokey about 70 years ago, then I wouldn't be standing on this stage. I kid you not. About 60, 70 years ago, a nightclub singer named Pokey decided to surrender his life to Jesus and then take his skills from the club to the pulpit. And he became the singing preacher at Russell Christian Church in Russell, Kentucky. Now, it just so happened in Russell at the time, my grandma and grandpa lived there. Grandma went to church there at Pokey's church occasionally, but my grandpa never went. And that's because religion had turned him off as a young man. Let's just be honest. My grandpa didn't need God. He didn't need God. He's a self-made man. By the age of 30, he was already a millionaire. Had a shoe repair shop, a couple used car dealerships, had his own plane. People wanted him to run for Congress. And he made his fortune by, starting off by just selling insurance door-to-door for Prudential. In fact, at the age of 25, Prudential invited him and three other all-stars they had from the region to come down to Hilton Head for a conference in which they were going to celebrate him. So Grandpa and three of his friends hopped in the car, and they headed down the West Virginia Turnpike. And that night was a foggy night. Four-lane road went to two. You can see where the story is going. His car and another car had a head-on collision. And everybody in both cars that night died, except my grandpa. Now, as soon as my grandma heard that Grandpa was in the hospital hurt, she drove 150 miles down to the hospital, and she stayed there by his side, slept on the floor of the hospital until he got better. But she wasn't the only one who made the trip 150 miles south. So did the singing preacher, Pokey Miller. He drove 150 miles to make a hospital visit to a man who didn't even go to his church. Now, when Pokey got there, his message to Grandpa was simple. Jim, death came knocking on your door, and yet God decided to give you a second chance. New life. So what are you going to do with it? And that was the last week my grandpa missed church. In fact, when he got well and made it back to Russell, first weekend he went to Russell Christian Church, walked forward down the center aisle, gave his life to Jesus, and it wasn't long after that, my grandpa decided to liquidate 100% of his assets and become the vice president of a Bible college so he could train up preachers and ministers like Pokey to save people like him. So praise God that he loved a nightclub singer like Pokey, who then reflected that love to my grandpa and began a legacy of faith in my family. Praise God for it. Which brings me to my last point, my final point. Point number five, I believe in the resurrection because it validates the God we all hope is true anyways, the God who is love. I hear that a lot in our culture. I don't know what I believe about God, but what I know is that he's a God of love. Look, I believe that too, but you need to know if that's what you believe, that is an exclusively Christian belief. No other major world religion suggests that. That's Christian and Christian alone. And you know what Christianity points to as proof of our God of love? We point to the cross where God died for us. But the cross means nothing. The cross is just another death of another great teacher if the tomb's not empty. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes it like this. He says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ's not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. You're still guilty of your sins. And in that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. And if Jesus didn't rise, then he's right. But if he did, if he did rise from the dead, then everything Jesus said and did was true. If Jesus rose from the dead, then the resurrection casts a retrospective life backwards onto the cross, pronouncing to the world today that the impossible is in fact possible. If he did rise from the dead, then 2,000 years ago, God put on a bod and he took the name Jesus. And Jesus lived the life I should have lived, and he died the death I should have died. And when he died on that cross, my sin died with him. Every ounce of guilt, every morsel of shame, every inch of punishment, he protected me from. John 3:16 says it best, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Now, guess who's included in the world? That would be you. Every single last one of you here today, no matter who you are or where you're from, no matter the color of your skin or your gender or your sin history, no matter what you do or don't believe about God in this very moment, you've never lived a day of your life or breathed a breath in your life unloved by God, because he loved the world and he sent his son, and then his son chose to die for you willingly and lovingly. But thank God that's not the end of the story, because after he died, you know, two men took him off the cross and they laid his body down in a tomb on Friday evening. And then 40 hours later, on Sunday morning, something supernatural occurred. A heart that had stopped beating began to beat again. And blood that had stopped flowing began to pump, and lungs filled with air, and arms and legs stretched out, eyes opened, and Jesus got up and walked out. But my sin did not walk out with him, and neither did yours. In fact, he put our sin to death. He buried it forever so that we could live with him forever. And good God, I hope that's true. That's the kind of God I want. That's the kind of king I want to serve. I want to serve a king who loves me to death, but a king who's more powerful than death. But let's just call it like it is. If he did not rise from the dead, then God is not love. Jesus was a liar. We have no hope, and we should all just go home and not come back next week. But if he did, love wins. Good conquers evil. Life beats death. And on our worst day and on our last day of this life, God is not through with me, and he is not through with you. I remember the last day of my grandpa's life. Me and my dad were in the hospice room with him. And I saw his breathing starting to slow down. And so I looked over at Dad and I said, Dad, I think this is the end. And so he walked over to his father. And he took his father by the hand. And my dad spoke his last words to his dad, at least this side of heaven. This is what he said. He said, Dad, I love you. Enjoy the day in heaven. And I'll see you soon. Now, I believe that. But no matter what you believe, here's three reliable Jesus' truths that you have to reckon with. One, his cross was fatal. Two, his tomb was empty. And three, ever since, his revolution has been unstoppable. So could it be that 2,000 years ago, the supernatural happened? Could it be that the great mystery of history, the church of a crucified criminal, has resurrection to blame? Could it be that love and reason point beyond science for the reason of life? Could it be that us finite human beings were dignified by an infinite human being? And could it be that Jesus' love still brings life today? I think so. And I hope so for you. And today, that's why we celebrate. Yeah, praise God.